Nehemiah chapter 2, we will pick up the text. It's verse 11, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. So here once again, the living word of our living God. And so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. And they said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and I said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this day. I actually wanted to include in that verse 9. I'm sorry for that. Let me read that also for us. "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Now, even though this book, the book of Nehemiah, is a narrative, and even though it's filled with basically memoirs of Nehemiah, we need to remember something. We need to remember that even though this book comes to us in the form of human writing, that it's the Word of God. It's the very Word of God. You see, it can be easy to read a book of the Bible like this one in Nehemiah, and it's easy to forget that these words are actually the words of the Holy Spirit. The words are written in such a common form in this book, much like a personal diary with a lot of personal reflections that he goes through during his service. And they're also such straightforward accounts. I mean, you really get what he's thinking. You really get what's on his mind and on his heart at almost every moment. But because these things are written this way, it's easy to forget that this is God's Word. And so as we read these accounts, and some of these accounts are very exciting, let us not forget to listen to them as they really are. To listen to them as though we are listening to the very Word of God himself. So let us listen with an ear as to how the Lord is preaching to us in these words, and how he is witnessing of himself in these words, so that we can get the most that we can get out of these passages of Scripture. Now, I wanted to, again, to begin at verse 9, and I'll just read verse 9 once again to get us on track. Nehemiah says, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Now, earlier in the service, we read from Ezra chapter 8, and we looked at the account of Ezra making his travel down to Jerusalem. And in that account, we learned that Ezra, and specifically in verse 21 of chapter 8, that Ezra would not request the help of soldiers during his journey to Jerusalem. He specifically says so. We would not ask for the soldiers, the king's soldiers, to join us in this journey. And he says, and the reason he gives is that we had already told them that the hand of the Lord is upon us. And so we don't want to give them a mixed signal, thinking that we know the hand of the Lord is upon us, but we also want your protection. So in order to glorify God, Ezra and the people during their journey decided not to request the aid of the king's soldiers. In Ezra's mind, he wanted there to be no doubt that the Lord is the one who had given them the success in their journey, and that the proof of that would be in the fact that they did make that journey safely. And in fact, in Ezra chapter 8, they go on to praise God for granting them that safe journey and for delivering them from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush that they encountered along the road. So they did fall into some hard times, but the Lord was gracious and the Lord was faithful to protect them during their journey. But we can't dismiss the fact here that Nehemiah also had God's glory in mind with his journey. And that in Nehemiah's mind, he certainly had no doubt about God's hand being upon him also. He says so specifically in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. He knows without a doubt that the hand of the Lord is upon him as well. But when Nehemiah is offered the military escort, he accepts it. Why? Why does he do what Ezra refused to do? Why didn't he just do like Ezra and make the journey by himself so as to prove that God's hand was upon him, just like it was upon the others before him? Well, for Nehemiah, he must have viewed the offer of the king's escort as a gift from the Lord. As a gift from the Lord, which itself was proof that the hand of God was upon them. You see? It's not as though he was fearful about the trip and that he went asking the king for this help, but rather the Lord, in his kind providence, decided to give them this help. And so in his mind, he must have thought, well, who am I to refuse this gift? God is the one who has given this to me. Why should I deny it? And so both men were able to glorify God, even though one man made the journey without military escort, and the other one did. And we must also keep in mind that the Lord had other reasons for giving them the king's soldiers. As they traveled into Jerusalem, everybody understood that something important was going on. And this would give him some clout later on as he continues to do the work, Nehemiah and the people of God. But here's the point I wanted to draw from this. Neither response, the response of Ezra or the response of Nehemiah, is more spiritual than the other. Neither response is more spiritual than the other. It's not less spiritual to accept gifts or to accept help when it's offered. Nor is it more spiritual to not accept that help or to accept gifts when they're offered. When they come to us, we should recognize the fact that they come to us by the gracious work of God. And so to accept them is no bad thing, no wrong thing. And it's not wrong either to not accept them. We have that prerogative as the people of God. But I just want you to know that, it's interesting that both of these men are making this trip and going to the same land. And it's just really interesting how they're so opposite, even in the way that they make that journey. But neither one is more spiritual than the other. God has his ways of doing things. And we just simply need to be mindful of that. Well, in verse 10, we read this. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Excuse me. These two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, were powerful men. They were men of influence. And this can be seen by their connection to the high priest's family. We see that specifically later on in chapter 13. And we also know that they were powerful men by outside secular documents that speak about these men during this time. They were powerful. And later on in the account, in verse 19, we'll come across another powerful man by the name of Gershon. All these men are very powerful, and so I want to emphasize that. This will help put a bit of perspective on the huge task that Nehemiah and the people of God had. I mean, when they were faced with opposition, it wasn't just like a neighbor being a nuisance to them. These were serious men with armies and men who had great influence during the day. Now, note, if you will, the opposition that Nehemiah faced. And we're going to get to some more of this in just a few moments, but I just point out to you that there's more going on here than just simply mere human animosity. I want you to know that. There's more going on here than just mere human animosity. There's something much deeper that's going on with these enemies to Nehemiah and to the people of God. These people, we're told, were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Folks, this is nothing less than the work of our great enemy, Satan himself and his minions. That's what's going on here in this account. This is the hatred that exists between these enemies and the people of God is that same hatred that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, even Jesus Christ. Satan can't stand the fact that there are people who are concerned about the well-being of Christ's people. And so it's to be expected that you're going to face opposition when you seek to care for God's people and seek to be a blessing to God's people. Opposition is to be expected when we're doing the work of the Lord, especially when it comes to the care of the church. So whenever the church begins to take up the work of the Lord, we can be sure that we will face opposition in various forms. But all that opposition comes from the same source. Comes from our common enemy who prowls about even the church itself, seeking to do harm and seeking to frustrate the purposes and the goals of Christ's church. So let's be on our guard and always be mindful of what we're dealing with, for we know the scriptures tell us plainly that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we are involved in spiritual warfare all the time. It's a constant battle that is before us as the people of God. Well, in verses 11 through 15, we are given this more specifics about Nehemiah's entrance into Jerusalem, about his arrival into Jerusalem. Now, for your information, this journey would have taken Nehemiah approximately four months. That's for some pretty serious travel and through some pretty inhospitable climate and land. Now, when he does come into the city, it's very likely this is the first time he's ever seen Jerusalem. This is probably the first time he's ever seen the holy city of his fathers. Now, you can imagine what it must have been like for him to see the city of God itself for the first time. And to be probably reflecting on his journey, during the 4 months' time, he's probably just going over in his mind stories he had been told about her glory and the wonderful psalms that he had sung and does sing about her beauty and the wonderful things about the temple and the courts and how beautiful a thing it was. And then for him to see it, though, with his own eyes. And then when he does see it for the first time, for her to be almost in shambles. What a sobering arrival that would be for a man who loves the Lord and who loves his people and who loves his city. In verses 11 and 12, Nehemiah says, "So I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode." So after what must have been a brutal journey, 4 months' time, once he arrives, his first need to be addressed might surprise you, but it's his physical rest. Physical rest. Nehemiah, after this journey, knew his condition, and he knew he would be no good to anybody in his tired condition. And we know ourselves, don't we, that we're not as effective in our work, whatever our work might be, when we're tired. When we're exhausted, we have trouble keeping the right perspective. We have trouble reacting the right way to situations. Recall, for instance, even Elijah. You remember how frustrated and how despondent he became running from Jezebel? Once his hunger had set in, once he had gotten tired, all of a sudden he lost perspective. Things were really bad for him. And so Nehemiah rests for 3 days before he decides to do anything. And in Ezra chapter 8, in verse 32, it's suggested there for us also that Ezra did the same thing when he entered into Jerusalem. 3 days they waited, and then on the fourth day they went about their work. Now, perhaps there's an allusion there somehow, some way, maybe to the resurrection. I don't know. I wasn't able to draw the link there. But 3 days, it's interesting that both of these men wait 3 days before doing the work that God had put upon them to do. Now, you might wonder, why am I bringing this up? That's kind of a subtle point. Is that really all that important? Well, yes, it is important. And sometimes we tend to think that there's this huge division between the physical and the spiritual in our lives. And the two are so united that the one does affect the other quite often. Physical rest is very important. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 6, Jesus even recognized the need for his disciples to rest after having done quite a bit of ministry. If you want to turn there, please feel free to do so. In verses 30 through 32, I'd just like to read that short account to you. You recall the setting for this is that Jesus had sent out the disciples two by two to go out and to do all sorts of ministry. And they did. They did that very thing. And then they came back in verses 30 through 32. Mark 6, 30 through 32. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus, and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Now, unfortunately for them, if you go on to read the account, they set out to do that and they didn't get the rest that they had set out to do, which is too bad for them. But nevertheless, we see, though, in this passage, our Lord's care and his instruction for us. And because our Lord suggested rest to his people, his disciples, and because we see the importance of rest throughout all of Scripture, we know it's something important for us as well. So let me encourage you as your pastor to be sure to be getting the physical rest your body needs, because it does, and it will affect your spiritual life. It will affect the way that you look at things. It will affect your perspective on things. When we're tired and when we're hungry, we're not in our right frame of mind to be making important decisions or to be doing very important things. We need to be mindful of that. Just know our limitations as human beings, that we are physical and spiritual beings. Now, I want to also emphasize that this work that was set before Nehemiah was no small work. It was a great work. When he came into this situation, when he came into Jerusalem, what he saw was a very disturbing picture. I don't think I can emphasize that enough, and I don't think we fully can grasp, even living so far down the line from this time, how big of a work this was, given the day and age that they were. They didn't have tractors and bulldozers and all the kinds of equipment that we have today. I mean, when he approached, came onto the scene, the walls that had to be built or rebuilt weren't just the kind of walls that we see here along our driveways or in our backyards. This was a serious wall. This was a serious wall. Its circumference is estimated to be somewhere between 1.5 to 2.5 miles in length. That's a serious wall. And I don't know how high the wall was, but I can rest assured it was high. It was meant to serve as protection for the city. So it wasn't just a 6-foot wall. It was something much bigger than that. When you recall, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, we have to keep in mind that, you know, the city was set up on a hill. So when they destroyed the walls, where do you think the stones and the bricks all went? Down the hill. Rubble everywhere. And it had been something like 90 years since the last time they had been about trying to build a wall. You can just think about the vegetation that it grows in your backyard, over just a month or two. 90 years. I mean, trees had probably grown up, all kinds of stuff to get in the way, grass covering the stones. I mean, this was a huge undertaking. They had to go and retrieve all of the stuff and put it back up on the hill and build it once again. This is a serious task. Serious task. But as Nehemiah looks at the situation, when he came into the city, he saw these things for what they were, right? He rested, and then after the 3 days, he decides he's going to go and take a look and gather some information. He's going to take a look at the scene and see with his own eyes just how bad the situation really is. And we again see in Nehemiah that he serves as just a wonderful model to us of a leader with good sense, a leader who is pious, and a leader who pays attention to detail. I mean, he is really gifted of the Lord to do this work. We see that in just all the things that happen in these accounts. Now, Nehemiah was well aware of his circumstances, and he also knew that he was the newcomer. He was a kid who had never, this is his first time into the city, and, he's mindful of the fact that, he's got to go do his homework if he's going to try and talk to these people and rally them to do this work. He can't just come in and say, well, there's a new sheriff in town. I'm going to tell you guys how it is, and this is what we're going to do. He knows he would be foolish to do that because he doesn't even know the extent of the problem. And that's the reason he goes out that night, and he, with a few people with him, to go and survey the problem, survey the work. And it is interesting because we know that Nehemiah is the kind of a man who is always ready for action. But he's a guy who doesn't rush into anything either. We saw that in chapter 1, and we see that here also. He doesn't rush into the work, nor does he rush into the conversation about the work with others. He's quiet. He's reserved. He's meditative. He's thinking things through. He's not a talker. He's not out there just blabbing his mouth and getting input from every direction. He wants to, first of all, survey things for himself. And then, once he's gathered his information, he will talk with others. Now, as you know, any newcomer that comes onto the scene isn't usually very well received by the people who have been around for a while. Newcomers can sometimes come onto the scene unaware of the history of a situation, unaware of the history of a people, of a circumstance, and can oftentimes wrongly surmise that there's an easy solution to very complicated problems, or fail to take into account certain things that they need to take into account. The people who have been around for a while usually don't care to hear what the newcomers have to say. And Nehemiah knows that. He's wise. He knows what's going on. He knows the situation. And we know he's a planner. And even though he's thought about what he would do with this work, during the time before, as in chapter 1, he thought about that. He knew enough ahead of time that he was making plans. He knew he had to get lumber. He knew he had to do this and that, get things together. But when he came on the scene, he knew that that wasn't enough. He knew the basics. Yeah, you need wood to build gates. And you need certain things to do certain things. But he also knew that he needed to gather the data. He still hadn't seen the actual condition with his own eyes. So he does this. He took the time to gather that information so that when he would finally talk with the people to rally them to join him in that work, he would be able to speak intelligently about the situation. And they would see that he had done so. There's much wisdom to be gleaned here. And I can think of some practical ways, some very specific application that would be good for pastors as myself when I first came to Trinity as a newcomer, that it would have been wise to even take much longer than I did to look at the lay of the land and understand what the situations are in our congregation. And every young pastor, I think, would do well to look at the example of Nehemiah as a leader, a newcomer into a group of people who have a long history, and to get a lay of the land before you start making changes, before you start speaking to certain matters. There's a lot of wisdom in this. And there may be other ways in which you can apply this in your places of business. Perhaps, you know, in management. Perhaps some of you are in management and are new to management. To be careful not to be quick to speak. To get a lay of the land. Take your time. Meditate upon the situation you're in before you start going about your business. In verses 17 through 20, we see the reactions to the plan. The reactions of the people to the plan. Sometimes it takes a stranger or somebody from the outside to see sharply what has been otherwise softened or outright hidden through familiarity. When things become familiar to us, they lose their sharpness, don't they? They lose the contrast that may be seen by the newcomer onto the scene. What I mean by this is that sometimes things have been bad for so long that we get used to them just being bad. And they don't seem as bad as they really are to us anymore. But then somebody comes along with a fresh perspective on the matter, and they're able to see the problems in living color, and they're able to help us to get a fresh perspective on the situation. I've seen this myself, especially in counseling. For instance, you know, I'm sometimes amazed to hear about the way certain families live day to day. In some homes, you know, yelling and temper flare-ups are just part of their everyday routine. It happens so frequently that some folks don't even notice it like they once did. Furthermore, some marriages are so filled with sinful behaviors that couples have grown callous to the sins one against the other. This is bad. It just becomes such a commonplace thing in the home that people fail to recognize it for how troubling it really is. But in each of the situations, when somebody comes in from the outside, that person brings with them a reality check. And in this instance, Nehemiah is the one bringing that reality check to the people of his day. He sees the city in its ruins, and he's troubled deeply, whereas the natives have been living in that situation for some 90 or some years, and so they were used to it. They were used to seeing the rubble and the stones all over the place, and it was just, hey, this is just the way it is, you know? I mean, this is the way we've always known it for our lives. But once Nehemiah gathered together the information that he needed, he then wisely gathered the people all together. And this is interesting because he doesn't just go to the leaders of the people at this time. He actually goes to the congregation. He goes to the people of God and addresses them as a whole. And there's a lot of wisdom in this for this reason. You know, you've played the phone game, right? Where you talk to one, tell somebody a message, and then you make this line, this link, and by the time it gets around to the full circle, you have a completely different message. Well, Nehemiah didn't want that to happen. He wanted to address the people all together and to say, listen, this is the situation. Let me and explain it and what he wants them to do. He wants to rally them together all together. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Which is not surprising. Again, we're just going to see these kinds of nuggets in Nehemiah's life as we go through Nehemiah. This is great. So he gathers the people together, and notice also his wisdom in how he addresses the people. Look at this. He speaks of we and us when he's talking to them. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Now imagine if he had come to them and said, you know, you guys have a serious problem here. You guys need to get to work. I don't know what you guys have been doing, but you need to get a reality check. He could have approached it that way. But he was wiser than that. That wouldn't have gotten him anywhere with these people. And you'll notice that he doesn't criticize them, and he doesn't blame them for the way things are. There's a problem here. Let's get together and let's work together to fix the problem. There's no sense in sitting around blaming them and saying, you know, what's wrong with you guys? Why have you waited so these 90 years? Don't you care about God's house? Don't you care about God's city? No, he doesn't do that. He rallies them instead by associating himself with the people. What was their problem had become his problem too. And he was ready to roll up his sleeves and to get to work alongside the rest of God's people. Though he was commissioned by God to lead these people, he doesn't just take the high road of management and say, I'm just going to watch over you guys and make sure things are going the way that I have planned them. No, he gets down and dirty. He rolls up his sleeves, gets there with the people, as we will see in the coming chapters, to do the work right alongside them. These are wonderful attributes of a godly leader, of a leader who is really showing himself to be Christ-like in many ways, as we shall see in just a few moments. Another mark of a good leader is his ability to get people to serve without making any special promises to them in return. We see that in Nehemiah as well. For instance, if you think about it, a good president of our country can motivate people to serve the country and to sacrifice for the sake of the country by appealing to one's sense of patriotism, right? This happens all the time. People who love their country and who are patriotic can get behind a leader who appeals to their sense of patriotism when they do so the right way. They can rally people to do extraordinary things. We saw this during World War II. People were willing to do anything and everything to serve their country. They weren't looking for anything in return. This was their country. This is our country. So you can get people to rally around that, right, if you can stir up a sense of patriotism. Well, Nehemiah did something sort of along these lines. You see, Nehemiah, when he came onto the scene and when he started to talk to the people, he could have chosen this approach. He could have said, hey, you know, guys, it's in your best interest. As I look at the city and I see that the walls are down, for the sake of keeping us defended, and keeping you guys defended, we need to raise these walls up. But that's not his great concern, is it? That's not what he's trying to get the people to do. That's not the approach he takes. That wasn't his great concern. And he knew that there was a weightier issue that he could use, that he could appeal to stir the people up to take part in this service. He knew what we still know today, even about the Jews today. The Jewish folks have a love for their city that is practically unmatched by any other group of people in this world. Many Jews would gladly die for their city. And so Nehemiah appealed to their love of the city. He appealed to them by reminding them of the disgrace that had come upon their city. Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God had chosen to make his name to dwell. That's what he appeals to them by. He could appeal to them because they knew in their heart of hearts that it wasn't right for such a city as this to remain in disgrace. They knew that the condition of the city gave their enemies reason to mock them and to mock the Lord. It gave the enemies a reason to assume that the Lord had abandoned his people and that the Lord wasn't powerful enough to take care of his own people and his own city. These were the kind of mockery that they faced as the people of God with the city lying in shambles. So anyway, Nehemiah appealed to their spiritual senses by getting them to evaluate their situation spiritually. And by God's grace, this was one step toward their decision to join in the work of rebuilding the walls. But there's more to it than this. In order for him to get the people to drop all that they're doing, to stop going to their places of work and doing what they had to do to provide for their families, in order to get that many people to be willing to do something like that, he knew that there had to be more to this project. He had to appeal to more than simply some powerful speech with them. They needed to know, and he needed to persuade the people that somebody greater than Nehemiah was behind this work. It wasn't just some man coming onto the scene and wanting this job to get done, but that this man was commissioned by God himself. He needed to persuade the people of this before they would be willing to join in this work. And that's exactly what Nehemiah goes on to show them. And he does this by testifying to the people about all that the Lord had done in making his trip possible and all that the Lord had done with the heart of King Artaxerxes. Now we do well to note the order in which he tells them these things. He tells them first that the hand of the Lord was upon him, and then he tells them about the words that he had received from the king to carry out this work. And this is the correct order to look at this account, because the things are related by cause and effect. Nehemiah had no doubt at all that the reason he was there in Jerusalem was only due to the fact that the Lord's hand was upon him. It wasn't because the king had sent him with these king's soldiers. He knew that he was there because God's hand was upon him. And he had plenty of proof to share with the people that this was in fact the case. I want to emphasize the power of personal testimony when it comes to God's work. The power of personal testimony of God's work in our lives. Personal testimony can be a great boost of encouragement to others within the church and others outside the church as well. We sang from Psalm 66 earlier in the service, and in that psalm, the psalmist, after celebrating God's mighty acts in history with the words, "Come and see what God has done," he turned the sea into dry land. He goes on to relate how the Lord has seen, how he has seen this help himself with his own eyes, personally through his own experience, with the words, "Come and listen. Let me tell you what he has done for me." You see that? He uses the power of testimony within the psalm as a means, as a reason to praise God. Praise God for what he has done in the past. Let me tell you what God has done in the past. But let me also tell you what he has done for me as his child. And this is a great reason to praise God. Great reason to do what the psalm is calling us to do. Likewise, it was great reason for the people of Nehemiah's day to hear how God and what God had done in his life to get him to go from being the king's cupbearer and receiving all these letters, receiving all this help, receiving the soldiers, all these things. This was all the hand of the Lord. And he was able to testify of that fact. And that had an effect on the people of God. Well, this morning I want to appeal to you in the same manner that Nehemiah did in his day. I want to appeal to you this morning, not as citizens of America, but as citizens of heaven. As we look around and evaluate the spiritual condition of the church today, we might say that there's a good amount of building that needs to take place in our time. We might say that there is, in fact, some disgrace that has been brought upon the church as a result of the neglect that she has experienced, even by her own people. But there's also positive work yet to be done as well. And we should make it a point, as a people of God, to get actively involved in the care and in the building up of Christ's church. We should do our part in exalting the name of Jesus and striving hard not to give our enemies reason to ridicule the church. We need to join in on this. We need to see the importance of the tasks that are before us. I'm no Nehemiah, and I don't pretend to be, but in this congregation, I think through God's word, I hope that you can be stirred up enough in your hearts to see the situation that is around us, the situation that we face as the people of God living in this day and age. There is work to be done. There are people to go and share the gospel with. There are people to get into the worship services to sit under the preaching of God's word. There are ministries to be done. There are mercy ministries that we need to be about and doing as the people of God. There are homeless and poor people, and there are rich and powerful people, all of which need to hear the gospel message, all of which are perishing day by day as they remain in their lost state. This is the task before us is urgent. It's an urgent task. And not only those things, but also the building up of Christ's kingdom. The positive aspects of Christ's kingdom also. The gospel certainly is positive, but there are other aspects. I mean, think about even in our denomination. We have wonderful ministry. We have the RP Home going on, right? That's a great ministry. We have our seminary, RPTS. We have Geneva College. We have things like that are good works. And we do well to support those works. We do well to pray over those works. We do well to serve those works in any ways that we're able to advance the kingdom of Christ through those things. There is a lot of work to be done. And I pray that through this series in Nehemiah, you will feel that sense of calling to serve the Lord in whatever ways we are able. And we need to, the only way we're going to be persuaded to get into the work, to get into the building up of this of the kingdom, the primary motivating factor for our work must be that we're persuaded this is what God would have us to do. We shouldn't go out and do these things just because we think somebody had a really nice speech or really, you know, tugged at some strings within us. But we need to be persuaded that this is what God would have us to do. You need to be persuaded that it is God who is calling you to do what you will do. And as we search the Scriptures, we know that Christ would have us to be involved in advancing His kingdom. And as we look back upon the history of the church, we know and we can see the testimony that is before us at all times, that the Lord's hand has been upon His church for a very long time now. We know our Lord is concerned to preserve His church and to build it up. And not only this, but all of us in Christ can testify about the many works that He has done in our lives personally. Let these things be an encouragement to all of us this morning. And let me encourage you with the very words of Nehemiah himself. Come, let us rise up and get involved in serving and in advancing the kingdom of heaven. Pray that the Spirit would be moving you to do that very thing, even today. Now, in verse 18, we see the response of the people. They say, let us. Okay, after hearing what Nehemiah had to say, they say, let us rise up and build. And then Nehemiah tells us that they set their hands to this good work. And with their response, we have yet another miracle before our eyes. Getting these people to rally together in the rebuilding of the walls was just as much a miracle as it was when the Lord turned the heart of King Artaxerxes to show favor to Nehemiah. What Nehemiah was able to do was equally a miracle here by God's grace. You got to remember, these people had grown tired. They had grown practically unconcerned about the city walls. And yet out of the blue, this one man comes to town. He says a few words to them, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, they're all fired up to get to work. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. And I'm sure Nehemiah was a good speaker. He probably was quite a good speaker. But there's no way a human speech can result in this kind of a response. This was the Lord's doing. It was another instance in which we see that the hand of the Lord was, in fact, upon this servant. Even as it was upon Haggai when we went through that series, we saw that what the Lord is able to do through His ministry of the Word. You notice that Nehemiah calls it a good work they had set out to do, and we know that he can only call it good because God is the one who had given this work to them to do. That's why it was good. The Lord is the one who put it before them. Well, then in verses 19 and 20, we see that the people of God run into some more opposition. Once the people got to work, once they decided, yes, let's rise up and build, they were faced with even more opposition from their enemies. And this is that time where that third person joins the list of enemies, Gershom. And again, let me remind you that these enemies were no small matter. These were truly powerful men who had a lot of influence in their day. We're told that these enemies began to mock and to ridicule the people of God. And as we all know, the tongue is a powerful weapon, and the enemy has used this tactic against God's people for a very long time. The saints of the past have been mocked and have been made fun of, and it still goes on today. Sometimes it goes on in the classroom. I think some of our college students have experienced this in their own lifetime. Some teachers make it a point to call out the Christians in the classroom to ridicule them and to make fun of them for their faith. Well, just as Jesus said, this would happen. This does happen. It's going to happen. because Jesus said it will. But when it does happen, we must remember that it's a high honor to suffer ridicule for the sake of Christ. It's a high honor to be mocked and made fun of for the sake of Christ. There's honor in that. And so don't be overly discouraged when you face that yourselves, whether it be in the classroom or in everyday life. Do not be discouraged by that. It is a privilege and an honor to suffer shame for the sake of Christ in this world. The next thing the enemies do is they question the people about their motives. What is this that you're doing, they say. Are you rebelling against the king, they ask. Well, you need to know that was a serious charge. That word rebelling that's found there in that passage is an important word. And it's important because we see what happened the last time they were charged with being a rebellious people. Do you remember what happened? They were accused of being a rebellious people, and so a letter was sent to the king, and the king then shut down the work that was being done on the walls and in the city. And not only that, but the enemies even came in. They felt like they had the right to, once the king had given the permission, to go in and destroy the work that had been done. So even saying, are you rebelling, using that word, is like, whoa. What's going to happen now? Are they going to send a letter to the king? Are we going to be faced with the same problems that our forefathers were faced with? Well, again, this is another tactic that the enemy uses and has been using against the church for a long time. He gets people to question the motives of Christ's church. The world is always doing that, isn't it? Why are the Christians doing this? Why are they doing that? There must be some bad motive behind that. There's something crazy, and the enemy rallies against the church because it's able to influence the worldly people to question our motives and to assign odd and evil motives to what we are doing, when in fact our motives are good and pure. Notice how Nehemiah responds to the opposition. First, you note that he doesn't stoop down to answer their false charges. He doesn't even recognize the charges. He doesn't stoop down to answer them. He doesn't enter into a debate with them over the matter. And secondly, he doesn't try to quiet them down by pointing them back to the orders that he had received from the king himself. He could have done that. He could have said, listen, you guys could just be quiet right now. Look, the king is the one who told us that we can go and do this. He doesn't do that. But instead, he deals with them from the spiritual side of things. Nehemiah had something even greater than letters from a secular king. And so he said this in verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. This is his answer. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Because he knew the God of heaven was with him, he didn't have to fear these men at all. He knew God was going to grant them success. And therefore, what could the enemy do? Even the greatest attempts that the enemy could do to him was of no consequence because God was with him. You remember the passage, if God be for us, who can be against us? And by the way, Nehemiah's response was more than likely, not just for the sake of his enemies, his answer was more than likely for the sake of the children of Israel. They were listening to how he was dealing with these enemies. This was Nehemiah's pastoral way of putting the people of God at ease. They didn't have to be concerned about the threats from the secular authorities because the God of heaven was with them and he's preaching it in front of them. He's rallying the people, listening to people. Don't let these folks get in the way of what we're to do. God himself is with us, and he has commissioned this work to be done. And that, again, charges the people up to do the work. Time and again, Nehemiah is careful to give God the glory in front of the people of God and in front of the enemies. Nehemiah wants everybody to know that when they succeed, because they're going to succeed, that when they succeed, it will only be because God has granted that success. There's no room for puffing ourselves up. God will not compete for glory when it comes to the works that he does. He will not compete for glory with any of his creatures. It's sad, but more folks need to learn that truth today. Let us always be careful, like Nehemiah, and be ready to give God the glory and to praise him for the work that he does amongst us. You'll notice also how Nehemiah cleverly repeated the pledge that the people made earlier, right there, as he's responding to the enemies. He said, "Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." You see, in answering his enemies that way, he reminds them, even in his response, he reminds the people of God what they had just vowed to do. You know, so basically, you know, you're not off the hook. I remember what you guys just said we were going to do. You said, "Let us arise and build." The opposition comes and gives us a little bit of trouble here, and he then appeals back to the Lord. And in doing that, he also reminds them, listen, we are going to rise and build. We're going to do the very thing that you had just vowed to do. And, you know, there's a practical sense in which when we are reminded of our vows, it can be an effective means of encouraging us to keep our vows. We do that occasionally in the church, right? When we have the vows of church membership or the vows of baptism, and the vows that we make during those times, those are pleasant reminders of the vows that we have taken as the people of God. And we're reminded to be stirred up to keep those vows unto the Lord. Well, there's a sense in which that's going on here with the people of Nehemiah's day. Even though they had just made that vow not too long beforehand, he reminds them, you did make a vow. Well, then Nehemiah closes the conversation with something that we might call a knockout punch to the enemy. He said this to his enemies in verse 20. "But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." So after telling them that the Lord is going to grant them success no matter what they try to do, he went on to tell them that Jerusalem, God's city, is independent of all secular cities. That God's city is a holy city and is not affected by the cities of men. He tells them that they have no part, they as the world, have no part and no business with regard to what goes on in Jerusalem as far as it concerns the people of God. And three words, just those three words, portion, right, and memorial, he dismisses the past, the present, and the future of these unenviable outsiders. You see, they didn't have any ties to Jerusalem in the past because they weren't Jews, right? There's no tie for them to the past of the city. They weren't Jews. There's no tie in the present because they weren't Jews and they weren't worshipers of the true God at the present time. And there was no tie in the future for them because only the people of God have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. They were outsiders and they had no business coming into God's city to stir up trouble over matters that don't concern them. Now, indeed, the gospel concerns the lost. I'm not trying to say that, but as far as what they were attempting to do was to come into God's city and to stir up trouble, in that sense, they had no business. There was no reason for them to be there. The only reason for them to be there was to come to hear the gospel or to come and worship God. If that's not what you're coming to do, then get out. And you have no business. You have no power. You have no authority in this city. It's God's city. Now, as we conclude, I just want to share with you just a few ways in which we see Christ in this passage. And we see Christ, namely, in the person of Nehemiah as a type. Nehemiah is a type of Christ in this account. I just want to share with you just a few ways in which we see this, and you can maybe go home later on today, maybe find some more ways in which he is a type of Christ, and maybe flesh out some of the ways that I present to you right now. We see that Nehemiah is a type of Christ in that he's given the task of building up the city of the Lord. Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the one who is building up his holy city, which is the church. So he's given that task of building up the city, and we know Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church. We see Nehemiah as a type of Christ in that he's a servant leader. He associates himself with the lowly, and by doing that, he stirs up the people to do the work of God. This is the very thing Jesus Christ did. He became as one of us, came to earth, and stirred up his people and gifted his people to do the work of ministry. Nehemiah is a type of Christ in that even though he faced opposition It neither deterred him from doing what he was sent to do, nor did it prevent him from accomplishing his goal. Likewise, Jesus faced opposition, and he continues to face opposition today. Yet it will never, nor can it ever, prevent him from doing what he has set out to do. His decree is unshakable. It will come to pass. Nehemiah is a type of Christ in that Nehemiah's enemies were deeply disturbed by the fact that he had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Well, doesn't that sound like the reason Satan was deeply disturbed when Jesus came into the world? Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, to minister to his people. Satan was disturbed, deeply disturbed by that, especially by the redemption that Jesus had come to accomplish. And then lastly, Nehemiah is a type of Christ in that he's a selfless servant. He's a selfless servant. Nehemiah knew that his work was given to him from above, and that his work was given to him for the sake not just of himself, but for others. For God's glory, and for the sake of Jerusalem, even as he says in this account, that he was given this work to do for Jerusalem. Well, likewise, Jesus was given the work to do from the Father, and his work was for God's glory also, and for the sake of the new Jerusalem from above, his church. So in these ways, we see Jesus glaring out at us in this account, and I encourage you that as you read the Old Testament, to always look for those links, always look for those types and shadows in which we see Jesus Christ coming out to us, because we are told in the Scriptures that all of Scripture speaks of him. And so we do well to look for him in these pages of his holy Scriptures. If you would please join your hearts with me in prayer.